Glad to be back with you this evening to study together from God's holy word. The more time that I spend with you doing that, the more I have enjoyed doing that. And that's been the case wherever it is that I have been, whether preaching in Tennessee or Alabama or here. I always look forward to the Sunday night service. That's not to say that I don't look forward to the Sunday morning service, but as brethren have made decisions for various reasons, some of them may be justified, to not have Sunday night services, I'm glad that we haven't made such a decision. I look forward to coming back and being with you. It helps me to be with folks who want to study the Bible together, and it certainly helps me to look into the audience and see your interest in spiritual things, to know that if I say something that is false, that I have brethren who love me who will bring that to my attention, because we're trying to encourage and help one another on to heaven. The weather's not the best, but it's certainly not the worst either. It's not a great hindrance. Right now, back home in Tennessee, it is a great hindrance. And there have been a lot of congregations that have had to cancel their services. Where my mother attends, they went ahead and had services, but had the policy that if you can't make it, don't try. And she was not able to go because she has fallen twice in the past week on the ice, and thankfully no severe injuries, but she is hurting pretty good. other things happened this past week due to the weather, but I know that brethren there certainly appreciate your prayers on their behalf. Hopefully a little bit warmer weather will come through this week and kind of get rid of all the slush and the ice and the snow, and allow things to get back to normal. We started talking 2 weeks ago about the subject, important changes that have been made. And what I did was base that essentially within the same framework of what a lot of folks would be thinking about concerning the new year. 2 weeks ago was the first Sunday in the new year of 2024. And as the new years roll around for us, usually in those new years, people make changes. They change goals or set goals to change things about their lives. Sometimes we see them follow through, sometimes we don't. But with the concept of changing in mind, I wanted to notice some important changes that have taken place of a spiritual nature. And these may not necessarily be acceptable changes that we point out to those in the religious world, because they fail to discern rightly the truth of God. One of the responsibilities of one who studies the Bible, whether preacher or otherwise, is not only to study for the increasing of his knowledge of God's Word, but to study so that he might rightly divide the Word of truth. Other translations translate that terminology as handling accurately the word of truth. So if I rightly divide the word of truth, I handle it accurately, which implies that there is the possibility of an inaccurate handling of the word of truth. And so just to briefly review the introduction from 2 weeks ago, we looked at most of this from the book of Hebrews, based on Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 12, where the writer says, "For where there is a change of priesthood, there is a necessity, a change of law also." So there is a change of law in that there is a change of priesthood. That tells me that there are two things that have changed, and we looked at that 2 weeks ago. There's been a change that has been made concerning the priesthood. The Old Testament priesthood was the, we often call it the Aaronic priesthood, after the order of Aaron, but also refer to it as the Levitical priesthood. It's one and the same. And these were the priests or the priestly tribe, the tribe of Levi, that were to offer sacrifices for Israel. And then the priesthood would also have a high priest. And he had a certain role that he would play, where he would, on the Day of Atonement, offer sacrifice for himself and then offer sacrifice for the people of Israel. And this would take place within the confines of what we call the most holy place of the tabernacle. He would go in behind the veil where the Ark of the Testimony is, the Ark of the Covenant, and make this sacrifice, make this offering, and he would do this once a year. There were all sorts of sacrifices offered periodically and even daily, but this was a once-a-year sacrifice, and we learn in the New Testament with divine commentary that there was a reminder of sins year by year in that sacrifice made on the Day of Atonement. We noticed how the book of Hebrews contrasts two divinely revealed religions as well as their respective covenants. The Old Testament or Old Covenant, which we talked about as the Law of Moses, and of course the New Testament or New Covenant, the Law of Christ. And we emphasize the importance of the Old Testament. Although it is not binding today, that does not mean that it is somehow of minimal importance. I think that if a Christian wants to have a really good and proper understanding of the New Testament, he needs to do some work in trying to understand the Old Testament. Now, it is true that one can understand various aspects of the New Testament without the Old Testament. One does not have to be even hardly remotely familiar with the Old Testament to understand the plan of salvation as to what he is to do to be saved. He may need to understand certain things in the Old Testament as to how that came about if he wants to understand that. But if he has been brought up somewhat ignorantly, doesn't know the Old Testament, but does come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and believes it on the basis of New Testament teaching, if he is shown what he is to do per New Testament teaching, the gospel, in order to be saved, then he has exactly what he needs by way of knowledge or information gathering to make an informed decision about what to do to be saved. But if he's going to understand certain other things in the New Testament that are going to come up from time to time that are going to seem strange to him, especially the book of Hebrews, then he's going to need to have some understanding of the Old Testament, at least some working understanding of that. So we believe the Old Testament is important. When you hear people describe themselves as full gospel churches, what they tend to mean is they go by the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, and they also say that they still believe that miracles take place. And when we talk about miracles, that can become quite an emotional subject, and I don't want to get into that right now. But of course we believe in the miracles of the New Testament. We believe in the miracles of the Old Testament. We believe in the miracles of the New Testament, and we believe that God is able to work miracles. There's no question about that. But when you study the Bible, you find out the reason and purpose for those miracles, and that while God was back of those miracles, he used men as agents to carry out these miraculous manifestations, especially in the confirmation of the gospel. Once the gospel was complete, then the purpose of the miracles had been served, and those stopped. And while people say, well, it sounds to me like you're saying miracles don't happen today, what I'm saying specifically is that there are no miracles being performed today by God through man in the confirmation of his word or any other thing. Whatever God does, he does. I may or may not see anything like that. And then I can't necessarily say with full assurance that must have been God that did this or God that did that. But I do know that all of these folks who tell us that miracles are continuing today only seem to think two of them are. And one of them is the speaking in tongues and the other is prophesying. Maybe some of them will come up with this or that, the healing of the sick. But somehow the healing of the sick seems to not be as instantaneous as it was in Scripture. So I wonder if they are a full gospel church when they say that, because the full gospel shows that those in the New Testament who were in need of healing were healed instantly. They were not healed on down the road, or as Benny Hinn once said on a Larry King Live interview, when you receive a healing from God, you need to give it a good year before it takes place. Well, I don't suppose a year passed between Jesus spitting in the dirt and making clay of that and wiping it in a blind man's eyes and telling him to wash in the pool of Siloam. Seconds took place and he was able to see. Anytime someone was lame, they were made to walk, and they didn't stumble here and there. They didn't fall with the assistance of five or six people to catch them just to make sure. They leaped to their feet when they were healed of that particular infirmity. But also, those who claim this full gospel business will camp out a little bit on the Old Testament. And they say, well, you folks over there in the Church of Christ don't believe the Old Testament. In fact, we do believe the Old Testament. And if one studied the Bible, he would understand that the Old Testament makes some very interesting statements. Statements that were grabbed by New Testament writers to show that certain things had been fulfilled in particular events. Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And we're going to get to that in just a moment, so we'll save the particular reading. But he wrote, and we'll paraphrase, of a new covenant that was coming. And he wrote that during the time in which the old covenant was yet still binding. And then we read in the Hebrew letter verbatim what Jeremiah wrote. And so we're going to get to that in just a moment. But with that in mind, we want to stress this, that we do believe the Old Testament to be the Word of God. We believe it is inspired. We believe that it is important for us to have the Old Testament. It is important for us to understand the Old Testament, especially if you're trying to gain some insight into God's eternal purpose that Paul makes reference of in Ephesians chapter 3. And if you want to know exactly why Jesus came and what the purpose was for His coming, apart from His own statement about it, you can read in the Old Testament various prophecies, either made directly by God or through His prophets, as to what this was all about and the preparation that was taking place to prepare Israel to receive this Savior and then to prepare the rest of the world. But the reason that we do not follow the Old Testament, to jump ahead a little bit, is because it has served its purpose. So there's a very important question involved, and that important question is, what must I do to be saved? With that question before us, where do you go to find the source or to find the answer to that information? What source do you go to find the answer to that question? What must I do to be saved? Do you go to the Old Testament? Remember how this morning we talked about the importance of context? Where are you going to go in the Old Testament to find out what you must do today in order to be saved? We're going to have to learn that that's a New Testament teaching. A New Testament answer must be given to that question. When we come together to worship, we ask the question, what are we to do in worship and how is God to be worshiped? Where are you going to go? What source are you going to try to gather information from? Are you going to go to the Old Testament for that? If you are, then you're going to be hindered severely from worshiping God acceptably. You might end up offering animal sacrifices if you study from the Old Testament and say, we're going to worship God the way Israel did. You might offer the burning of incense. You might be involved in a number of other things, the observance of the Sabbath day. Someone says, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is all of that has been nailed to the cross and is not for you and for me today. Men are no longer required to keep the Sabbath day, nor are we required to offer animal sacrifices which cannot take away sins. We must follow the teaching of the New Testament. And the Hebrew letter contrasts the difference between these covenants. And there's a term that will come up over and over and over in the Hebrew letter, and that term is better. And especially in relation to the comparison of the covenants. God certainly made both of them. And we're going to cover something that someone might say in a quibble here in just a moment, almost in defiance of God, and show how that God did not make something that was insufficient. Everything that God did had an intended purpose, and it accomplished that purpose. Not only is the question, what must I do to be saved, something that we have to answer from the source of the New Testament. Not only is, how are we to worship God, something that we're going to have to answer from the source of the New Testament, but how do we conduct ourselves in everyday matters and in relationships in which we engage? How do we conduct ourselves? Suppose marriage is on the table for you. Are you going to go to the Old Testament time in which men practiced polygamy and God winked at that? Even though God did not approve of it, He winked at that during this time of ignorance, but is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent. And in a time in which all men everywhere must repent, will polygamy satisfy the Lord? Will it please the Lord? Will it glorify and honor the Lord? When you go back to see what Jesus said to the Pharisees, have you not read that He who made them from the beginning made them both male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. He did not say, and be joined to his wives. Polygamy is off the table. It is not something that we can practice today with God's approval. So man's conduct is involved in this question about the source that we're going to gain our information from, and notice some of these important changes. What about tithing? Should men tithe today? Gospel preachers through the years have rightly pointed out, but maybe a little bit too arrogantly, but gospel preachers have rightly through the years shown that tithing is not for today, and have even challenged with the $1,000 challenge. I'll put up a blank right here, and if you can fill in that blank by the end of the service with the scripture that teaches that men are to tithe today, I'll give you $1,000. And the only reason I would make such a claim is because I know that there is no New Testament text that will authorize the tithe. That was something that was to be done with Israel under the Old Testament, and there was a purpose also attached to that tithe. There was something that it was to go to. So that's another aspect of an important change that has taken place. We notice the priesthood has changed. That during the Old Testament, there was a Levitical priesthood. It was established. It was set for a purpose. But now there is a royal priesthood. Well, what is that royal priesthood? Well, I don't have a specific name for it, but that's what Peter calls it in 1 Peter chapter 2. You might even call it the priesthood of Christ. Someone says, well, wait a minute, how could Christ be a priest over a priesthood? He couldn't if He were on earth. He couldn't if we were living under the Old Testament, because Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. No one disputes that. He was of the tribe of Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priests. So there could not be a priesthood of Christ were He on the earth. So there had to be a change to take place in order to usher in Christ's law. And the priesthood changed. He is now high priest over His priesthood, which is not after the Levitical priesthood or according to Aaron, but rather according to Melchizedek. And because I don't have time to go into that and compare that any further, you're encouraged to read Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7 to gain some understanding of the comparison of the priesthood of Christ according to the order of Melchizedek versus the Levitical priesthood. So who are the priests today? Under the tribe of Levi, only the men of Levi could be priests and high priest. Who are the priests today that are on earth? Do the Catholics factor into that? Do their priests satisfy the royal priesthood? No, indeed they do not. As a matter of fact, there's no authority in all of Scripture for the Catholic Church, let alone their priesthood. And I wouldn't want to be affiliated with a priesthood that has been guilty of the crimes of that priesthood, to be sure. But there is a priesthood today, and you might be surprised to know that every single Christian, every man, woman, and child who has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ makes up that priesthood. And Jesus is high priest over that priesthood. That means those of us who are here tonight that are Christians, that have been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, are priests in His priesthood. And while the priest of the Levitical order offered up sacrifice for sin, Jesus has offered up a once-for-all sacrifice, and now we offer Him the sacrifice of our daily service. As we made mention this morning in Romans chapter 12, we are to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. As Hebrews 7, verse 12 notes, the priesthood has changed, the law has changed. The law is referred to in a number of ways in the Old Testament. You have the law of Moses, or the law of God given through Moses, the law. All of these refer to the same exact thing, and we gave scripture 2 weeks ago to show the interchangeability, if I can say it that way, of the law of Moses and the law of God. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8, and so on. The law of the Lord was also something referenced in the Old Testament by way of the law of Moses, or the law of God given through Moses, or the law of the Lord given through Moses, and so on. And so we're going to pick up tonight with two final points, and that is the covenant has been changed. We've cited Jeremiah 31 a moment ago, and you know if you've studied any length of time that that passage is cited verbatim by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 7 beginning, where the writer says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they did not continue in, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again every man his fellow citizen, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more." The writer then adds the divine commentary in verse 13 when he says, "A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, and whatever is growing old and becoming obsolete is ready to disappear." I want you to notice very quickly one or two things before we move on. The writer says, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Somebody might read that and get the wrong impression that there was something wrong with the first covenant. There was nothing wrong with the first covenant. Nothing at all. God did not make an insufficient covenant. What was the purpose of that covenant? Did it serve its purpose? If the answer to that question is yes, it served its purpose, then it did not have a fault within it from the standpoint of a flaw. But God did not intend on that covenant doing something that He didn't set it up to do. That covenant could not and did not forgive sins. And so there's a sense in which it has a fault in it in comparison to that which is able to lead to the forgiveness of sins. When He says, finding fault with them, He says, behold, so on. The them that He found fault with was Judah, not with His law, but with Judah. Now he then cites Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, basically verbatim, citing that Jeremiah, some centuries before, had prophesied of a new covenant coming about. And something significant to note is that the law of God that was made at Sinai, that was given after the children of Israel came out of Egypt, did not nullify the promise that he had made previously to Abraham. When we think about that law, we go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, when the retelling of that law in verse 1, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, these are the words of the Lord our God. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today." Moses is talking to the people of his day. He said this covenant was made for us, those of us who've come out of Egypt. Now that covenant does not nullify the promise that God had made to Abraham. And this is what Paul argues in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. When he says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "into seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, he said, the law which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of the transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. The law served the purpose of enumerating sin, preparing Israel to see its sinfulness and its inability to remit sin on its own, or to be good enough to have its sin forgiven. Israel had to look ahead to a Savior that God would provide as the Lamb that truly takes away the sins of the world in His only begotten Son. There's a difference between the new covenant and the one that God made with Israel. Notice what that is in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 9. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, Jeremiah says. The Hebrew writer says, and they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. He said, it's not like that one. Well, what was the difference? He said, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again every man his fellow citizen and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them. If you interpret this text to mean that no teaching whatsoever would ever be done again, they will not teach again everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother. If you interpret that to mean there would be no teaching whatsoever ever done again, then you've falsely interpreted the text. If you interpret this text to say that everyone all over the world would know who Jesus Christ is, based upon this text, you have misinterpreted the text. There is a contrast that is being highlighted. The law of God given through Moses to Israel was to Israel alone. They were His chosen people of the Old Testament. May I say that and be very, very clear in its emphasis? They are not God's chosen today. They were God's chosen people under the old covenant. They were His chosen on the basis of His promise and His favor shown towards Abraham as they were Abraham's descendants. Now, one of the unique things about this covenant of the Old Testament itself, was that when they were born, when any one of Israel was born into the Israelite family, if you will, they were already the chosen of God. Already. And they would be later taught about that. They were already the children of God. Didn't know why. Couldn't tell you why. But they would be taught later. Now, here's the difference between that covenant and the new covenant. They will not teach again everyone his fellow citizen and everyone their brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them. Wait a minute, what do you mean? We'll go further. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more. When in the New Testament is God merciful to the iniquities of an individual? When does He no longer remember the sins of an alien sinner? When? When they obey the gospel. How are they going to come to the point of obeying the gospel? Remember what we showed this morning? God draws them through teaching. John 6, verses 44 and 45. So in this new covenant, in order to become a child of God, they had to be taught. It wouldn't be such as the Old Testament where we would teach them again down the road saying, know the Lord, because they would all know the Lord by reason of being in a right relationship with Him on the basis of gospel instruction. That's the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament. And another difference in regards to this teaching business is that forgiveness would be absolute under this Old Testament. I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more. There was a reminder of sins year by year every time the blood of bulls and goats was offered. But when Jesus made his once-for-all sacrifice, there is no more need for that sacrifice to be made over and over and over. Isn't that what the argument is that the Hebrew writer sets forth? For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not cease to be offered? Because the worshiper, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins, year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But I'll tell you what the reverse of that is and what we're to gather from it. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, but it is only possible for the blood of Christ to take away sins. And the blood of Christ does just that. It takes away the sins of the world where the blood of bulls and goats could not do that. That shows that a covenant has changed. The old covenant has changed. And when I say changed, I mean essentially not so much that the old covenant within itself has changed, but that the binding covenant upon man has changed. The old covenant, like the limited commission that we talked about this morning, was limited in scope. It applied only to Israel. The new covenant is that which applies to all men. Everywhere man's foot treads, terra firma, anywhere on this planet, the New Testament is that which will govern him. If he does not submit to it, he will know so on the day of judgment. He is not under the old covenant, but rather under the new, which Jesus made valid in his death, and we'll say more about that as we close in just a moment. This change of covenants brought about the evidence of God's eternal purpose. In Ephesians chapter 3, we read about the eternal purpose. For sake of time, we're not going to read that text right now. But the eternal purpose is seen in the culmination of God's scheme of redemption and the institution of, the building of, the Lord's body, the Lord's church, the called out. This is what everything in the Old Testament is pointing toward concerning God's redemptive scheme. When you read in Isaiah 2 and in verse 2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house would be established as the chief of the mountains and would be raised above the hills and all nations would stream to it. What does that sound like? If you understand the Scriptures, you know that the Lord's house is a reference to the household of God, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. What's that business about all nations? Oh, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. See how that works? You just put this together. The Bible does a whole lot better interpreting itself than supposed scholars think they are doing with it. And not only that, elsewhere in the book of Isaiah, we read about a new heavens and a new earth. And in that new heavens and new earth, we find that the wolf and the lamb will graze together. And so on. Not only that picture is painted for us, but you'll find again, they will do no harm in all my holy mountain. Well, now, what is that new heavens and new earth of Isaiah 65? Wherein the wolf and the lamb will graze together and they'll do no harm in all my holy mountain. That holy mountain is the same thing as the mountain of the Lord's house. That is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is this wolf and lamb business grazing together? Well, let me give it to you as an illustration of two men. One might have viewed one who pursued the Lord's church and tried to stop its advancement as a wolf. Jesus describes his followers as sheep. And one who would try to stand in the way of the advancement of the cause of Christ might be considered a wolf. I recall a man who once said, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And when that man who gave off the impression of a wolf was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, do you remember how folks in the body of Christ were initially reluctant to fellowship with him? But who was it? Oh, it was that gentle lamb of Barnabas who took his hand and presented him to the brethren and said, we can trust this man. He's been speaking out boldly in the name of Jesus Christ. This wolf and this lamb could graze together in this holy mountain where they will do no more harm. That shows that there has been a change of covenant. And in that holy mountain, we have now revealed in the New Testament to be the household of God. There is the eternal purpose that has come to its fruition or come to its fulfillment, the body of Christ. That tells me that there has been a change that has taken place in order to bring that about. Finally, the testament has been changed. It's difficult to make a distinction between testament and covenant at times, a covenant meaning an agreement, a testament meaning a will, and oftentimes they're used interchangeably in the Bible. You can see a reference made to the old covenant, the new covenant, especially in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews chapter 8. But the testament has been changed, and that, of course, will draw the ire of a lot of religious folks. But the first testament was made valid by the blood of animals. If you'll recall the Hebrew writer speaking about that, when the law was given and the people swear their allegiance to the Lord God of all the earth and the Lord God of heaven and earth, there is the sprinkling of blood and so on that validates that covenant. But the New Testament was brought into force by the blood of Christ. In Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus was instituting his supper and he took the cup, he referenced the contents of that cup, the fruit of the vine, as being representative of his blood. So to the Christian, through faith, the fruit of the vine is the blood of Christ, not literally or transubstantiated, but representatively, it reminds us of the blood that he shed. And he said to his disciples when he instituted this supper, concerning the fruit of the vine, drink from this cup, all of you, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which has been shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, it hadn't been shed yet when he said that, but it was a done deal, essentially. It wouldn't hardly be a day later before this would come to pass and the blood of Christ would be shed. What does that tell us concerning the testament? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new testament, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under that first testament, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is valid only when the testator is dead. It is never in force while the testator lives. The last will and testament of Christ went into effect at his death, and it supersedes that Old Testament. But really, more than just simply superseding it, the Old Testament served its purpose. So it's really not even a matter of superseding in that regard. You could say it's superseded by the more glorious and radiant testament that Jesus brought into force by his shed blood. We talk about it as a blood-sealed covenant. But really, the Old Testament did what it was supposed to do. And so when Jesus died, his testament went into force. And he took that Old Testament away, having nailed it to the cross, Colossians 2 and verse 14. And in the New Testament, we receive the blessing of the inheritance. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we also may be glorified with Him. That's the good news of the gospel. Wherever man may be, whether man is on the other side of the world or whether man is on this side of the world, whether man anywhere he is well educated and successful, or whether man wherever he may be, has no education to speak of, and no possessions that would allow him even hardly to be sustained. All can be saved from their sin by the precious blood of Christ, because God made from one blood every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. And He's not given various ways for man here and there to seek Him. The only way we can seek Him and have Him be found is when we seek Him through His Word, through His revealed will, through even, if I may say, the New Testament that went into force when Jesus shed His blood and His death on the cross. The fact that there is a New Testament that exists seems to me easy enough to recognize that that's proof that the Old Testament is no longer in force. There is a New Testament. And that New Testament was made valid once more by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Men today are under law to Christ, not under law to Moses. And as we noted from Hebrews 2 this morning, salvation was first spoken through the Lord, thus men must look to the New Testament for salvation, which goes back to our introduction and why that question is so important. The question is, what must I do to be saved? What's the source of spiritual information that you're going to go to find the answer to that? You're not going to find the answer spelled out for you in the Old Testament. That does not then mean, okay, just shut the Old Testament and don't study it. You're going to find the answer to that question in the New Testament, just like the Philippian jailer found the answer to that question. Just like the Jews on the day of Pentecost, who were pricked in their heart by the lesson preached by the Apostle Peter, when they asked, "What shall we do?" found out New Testament teaching. No man ever in the Old Testament was told what they were told on the day of Pentecost. And no man in the Old Testament was ever told what the Philippian jailer was told in so many words. And neither did any respond in the same fashion as did the Jews on Pentecost and the Philippian jailer. In both accounts and in every account of conversion in the New Testament, all did the same exact thing. The same exact thing. What is that? When they came to the point of faith in Jesus Christ, belief that He is the Son of God, they confessed that, repented of their sins, turned from their sin, and were baptized in water for the remission of their sins. Now, why would they do that? Because Jesus, whom they came to believe as the Son of God, said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And if they're going to call Him Lord, they're going to have to do what He says. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Jesus asked once of the Jews in Luke 6 and verse 46. So if I'm going to refer to Him as one who is in all authority, then I'm going to have to do what He says. And you and I are governed and guided by God's Word, and more specifically, the New Testament. Are there principles in the Old Testament that we can learn from? Absolutely. Are there principles in the Old Testament that we should apply to our lives? By way of principles, certainly. But we're not under the Old Testament law. We are under the New Testament. And that is evidence that a change has taken place. And this is an important change, as we've noticed here tonight. I thank you for your kind attention and indulging me over the last several weeks to finally get this lesson finished. I hope that some things we've said here tonight have been helpful for us all, at least to be reminded of these things and to consider them further in your own time. It may be that you're here tonight and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ. We give you an opportunity to do that right now, as we've given the plan of salvation. So we urge you to give careful consideration to that. Submit to it if you are convicted that this is what you need to do. If it is that you're a child of God already, but you're not living faithfully, you're out of duty to the Lord, then let's make that right by repentance and prayer. And if it's a public sin that you have committed that has brought shame to your example and to the people of God here in this place, and you want to make that right, then certainly we would encourage you to do so publicly. We'll pray with you and for you and do the very best we can to be a good source of strength and support from this day forward. If we can help you in response to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're here to do that. If you're subject to it, Let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.